Let's get started, please. I'm going to begin this morning's class by reading some verses from John chapter 8. Okay, everyone settled? I'm going to read John 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our class time. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of freedom he holds out to us. Lord, we pray that we would understand your word and our own confession of faith this morning well. But especially, Lord, we aspire to this kind of freedom from the slavery to sin that the gospel offers to us. Please sharpen that appetite, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, title of this chapter, chapter 9 in our confession, is Of Free Will. This chapter rightly belongs where it is because the end of chapter 8, where we were introduced to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, we were told that our salvation was absolutely certain, right? That it was assured and guaranteed what Jesus had done for us. And you might wonder, well, then how do we know that it's going to have any kind of impact on us, that we're actually going to receive it? So we're going to talk about how human beings work and free will. But also this prepares us for what will follow, because in chapter 10, thanks, we're going to get into salvation as it applies to us, and that starts with effectual calling, or with what you might call conversion. And what is that like? It has to somehow engage, somehow liberate, somehow change the way we think and feel and will. Salvation is not just, you know, God swapping out our personality for somebody else's. It's not just overwriting your mind and your will. Rather, it is God persuading and enabling you as a moral agent and as a deciding, willing creature to open your eyes and actually respond to Jesus Christ. So, like I said, chapter 9 needs to be here both to look back to what's gone before about how certain salvation is, despite how we might understand our freedom, but also to prepare for the application of redemption, including conversion, chapter 10, how we come to faith, chapter 14, repentance, chapter 15. All those things are going to involve our will. So this needs to be here. It is, of course, kind of a caricature that people might say about us as Reformed people that, you know, oh, you Calvinists, you don't believe in free will, and therefore we're all just puppets. And that's actually two mistakes in one sentence. We do believe in free will of a certain kind, hopefully a biblical kind. And also, the whole point is that we are not puppets. When you have a puppet, it has no agency of its own. The maker's hand is inside moving it around, but there's no puppety things happening to produce a decision or a result or a choice. Or a robot, right? If you don't believe in free will the way that my philosophy professor described free will, you must think we're all robots. Well, no. In a robot, all it's doing is flowing through the commands of its programmer. There's nothing actually happening inside of there. There's no agency. There's no personality that is actually willing something. And so as we're going to see, there is a will, but there's a sense in which it's free and a sense in which it's absolutely not free. And so we're going to try to get clarity on that this morning. So we begin with chapter 9, paragraph 1. "God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil." So, on your outline, A, B, and C are just kind of unpacking those statements a little. God gave man this free will, right? You might even argue that it's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, who we're told often in Scripture wills things, that we are also able to will, right? Your will is just your inward capacity to, like you have an inward capacity to feel, an inward capacity to think. You have an inward capacity to choose, decide, commit. That's what we mean by willing, right? That choosing and deciding and committing. So God gave you that ability. You know, he gave you the ability to actually make a response, to make a decision. And that will that he gave mankind has a natural liberty, the confession says. Now, what that means is it's part of human nature. Free will, properly understood, is part of what it means to be human, in other words. If you don't really have a will, then it would be sort of like talking about a human being without a soul. I mean, that's not a human being, okay? So it's part of what it means to have a human nature, to have a will that operates freely in the sense the confession's talking about here. It has a natural liberty. And what that natural liberty, simply what it means to be human, entails is you're not forced or determined by external factors or by natural factors. So letter B, man's will is not externally coerced to choose good or evil. Now, you will be driven to choose good or evil, as we'll see, okay? But that driving comes from within you. Your choices are based on how you think and feel and see the world. They're not based on somebody holding a gun to your head or God vacuuming out your soul and using you like a puppet. Okay? You are not externally forced to do things you don't want to do. The problem is what you want to do. Right? But you're not forced to do what you don't want to do by something external to you. And the confession is saying you're not determined or forced by absolute necessity of nature to choose good or evil. What that means is your human nature by itself does not force you to make choices. And this is important for those who would, you know, I think Van Dixhorn gets into this some, but those would say, well, you know, I can't help what I did because of how I was raised or because of my DNA or because of my whatever. You're not just a result of sort of biological mechanistic processes. There are spiritual inputs. There's, you know, personality going on in your choices. So you are not limited. Your will is not limited or determined just by, you know, your natural being, and it is not coerced to do what it doesn't want to do by external powers. Rather, the way it is influenced, or even subdued, or even as John 6 kind of uses the word dragged, is inwardly. The summary I want to give you is that we have real agency and make real choices. Now, you're going to have to reconcile that with God's sovereignty or just, you know, agree to not reconcile it. But biblically, it's clear that you have real choices and you freely choose to do what you want. That's basically what the confession is saying. The kind of freedom you have is the freedom to do what you want. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. But that's not a recipe for righteousness and happiness if you know the book of Judges. Free to choose to do what we want. So we have real agency. Our choices are actual choices, and that's kind of a misunderstanding of what we are talking about with divine sovereignty. But our will's decisions result from our ideas, our desires, our hopes, our fears, our memories, our priorities, and you could certainly multiply that list. It just means that our choices are giving expression to what's going on inside of us, our heart and mind. Okay. Now, our choices are not independent of God. And I need to hand out some Bible verses here. All right, so we're back up under the summary about what is free will, and one of the things we need to note is that while we do make real choices as functioning agents, that those choices we make are not independent from or autonomous from God and his sovereignty. Proverbs 16, verse 9, please.
The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Proverbs 21, verse 1.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Romans 9, verse 18.
So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and pardons whoever he wills.
Okay. Now these are just a smattering of examples, but clearly we're getting at the idea here that your inward disposition and therefore the choices that you make are in God's hands. It's not like you have this little hermetically sealed independent kingdom where God has to wait and see what you're going to do. Your heart is in his hands. Your heart can be hardened or softened by God. That's pretty consistent in Scripture. So I have his subpoints here. God invented the human will. We're talking about God's sovereignty over our choices. So God invented the human will and upholds its existence and functioning. Right? We learn this in the chapter on providence, that God didn't just start the world, but God keeps it operating and existing the way it was designed to do. So God is at work in every cause and effect, in every creature and action. We live and move and have our being in him. So your willing is, you know, sustained by God in the first place. Also, God providentially controls all the causal input on which we base our choices. Okay, I'm assuming, like, you know, none of you ate wood chips for breakfast. There's a cause for that. The cause is you don't like wood chips and they don't nourish you, and therefore you don't want to eat wood chips. But listen, who designed you that way? Who gave you your taste buds? Who designed how your cells would metabolize stuff and not include, you know, wood chips in it? Okay, this is all from God. So he's sovereign in the design, sovereign in the upholding, sovereign in sort of the input in terms of what your life has been like and how you see the world and what you think and feel. And God has decreed our choices as the secondary causes of his planned effects. That goes back to the chapter on the decree where we said, God hasn't just planned the outcome, he's planned the steps to that outcome. And that includes the actions and choices of his creatures, which actually means that God's sovereignty establishes human freedom. Human freedom is not random. Human freedom is not unpredictable. You have to understand human freedom as invented by and appointed by God. And God bounds and governs even our sinful choices, we found in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. I don't have time to go back and re-explain and reprove any of these things. I'm just reminding you that when we talk about free will, we're not talking about autonomy. We're talking about functionality. You're not free from God's influence and God's, you know, ultimate control. We're talking about the ability to function as a human being. Okay, and then letter four, I'm getting a little philosophical here, but I wanted to distinguish what the confession's talking about with liberty of indifference, or sometimes it's called libertarian free will, nothing to do with the political party. This is a philosophical term, or power of contrary choice. This is the way most people think about free will. What they really mean is I have a certain power to make choices that I could go either way on. And therefore, there is no telling what I might choose because I am not pre-inclined and I am certainly not enslaved to making this choice or that choice. So, many people assume that this liberty of indifference, like I could go either way, totally up to you, can't control it, can't predict it, that kind of free will is necessary for moral responsibility. I mean, you've heard this before, right? How could it be that person's fault if God already decided that that's what they were going to do, right? Which, you know, Paul actually tackles directly in Romans 9. He says, who are you to answer back against God? In other words, who are you to drag God down to your level of comprehending cause and effect and call him to account for what he does sovereignly? He's operating on a whole other level, outside of time, outside of creation. We're not going to completely understand that. But look, the Bible does not think that liberty of indifference is necessary for moral responsibility. What do I mean? Yeah, God is in control of our choices. God knows and actually bounds, governs, plans what we're going to do. The Bible affirms that, and it affirms you're still responsible for those choices. And some examples, Genesis 50, verse 20. Okay, there are lots of other contexts in which we might bring up that verse as well when we talk about God's sovereignty and human willing, but why would you even call it evil? Why would you even call that kidnapping and sale into slavery evil if God was in control? Yeah, God was using your sinful actions for his holy intentions. God knew, God designed, God ordered and bounded sinful choices, but the sinfulness came from within those brothers' hearts, from the defect of the creature. Okay. Luke 22, verse 22.
Where the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Yeah, I had somebody tell me once, well, look, if God already decided that Judas was going to betray Jesus, then it wasn't Judas's fault, and therefore Judas must be in heaven. No, it was determined, Luke 22, 22, but woe to him. He's still held responsible. And you're not going to see him in heaven, by the way. Okay? He's held responsible for the thing God determined he was going to do. Why? Because you're seeing his heart. You're seeing his character. God's not making him have that malice or selfishness or whatever. God's simply determining how he's going to use those selfish, malicious choices. So it's determined, but woe to him who does that sinful thing. Another example, Acts 2:23. You hear both sides here. You hear the sovereign determination of God, and you hear the condemnation of this act as lawless. Right? So, would you say that those who crucified Jesus had liberty of indifference, and there was no predicting, no telling, no causing what they did? Well, God determined and foreknew. And yet, they're called lawless, and like Judas, they're going to be accountable for what they did. So the point is this, the Bible does not agree with sort of the common pseudo-philosophical assumption that I have to be completely, independently free in my choices or else I'm not responsible for them. The Bible says, no, you can be judged anyway. Even though God is in control of these things, you can be judged because it shows the sinfulness of your heart, shows what your character is. And that's that next bullet point. Judgment is based on character, malice, prejudice, comprehension, so forth. Look, that's true even on a human level. Okay, that's why you'll get a harsher sentence for killing somebody intentionally, because we're actually condemning your character. You know, if you're a famous actor who shoots somebody on a movie set, you want to prove that I didn't mean it and it wasn't intentional. And you know, what are you trying to say? Well, don't condemn me because my heart is good. My character is good. I mean, even on a human level, we don't just respond to people's actions. We understand that really we're judging them lightly or severely based on their character. And so, too, when you see these things determined by God, Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, Jesus being crucified, you still judge the actors in the story because you're seeing their wicked hearts in their choices. Okay. I know this gets really kind of philosophical, and I know we're moving quickly, but I just want to clarify that that common assumption that you hear, that you have to have totally free will in the sense of being uninfluenced and undetermined in order to be morally accountable, is not biblical. And actually, there are some philosophical issues here as well, and I'm getting a little off track here, but liberty of indifference means choices are autonomous, independent from causation. The whole idea here is whatever the web of cause and effect may be that's going on in the world, you know, people reacting to people, molecules reacting to molecules, somehow my will is separate from cause and effect. The choices I make are not the effect of some other cause. At least they don't have to be. I can separate my choices from any antecedent causing of those choices, which actually philosophically requires randomness in the universe. And if you think I'm just being, you know, a pain in the neck about this, I tell you, I have been in a classroom of philosophy majors trying to wrap their minds around the physics of quantum indeterminacy, hoping that physics could give them an excuse for believing in free will. You actually have to have some kind of disconnect between all the causes and effects going on in creation and the choices that these agents are making to have this so-called liberty of indifference. And other philosophical questions are, would uncaused choices actually be rational choices or even desirable choices? Would you really want to be able to make choices that had no causal inputs? I chose my breakfast for no reason whatsoever this morning. Okay? No, you want the kind of free will where you do what you want. There's actually a book by Daniel Dennett that, you know, his title gets at this, although the idea is much older than him. You know, Varieties of Free Will Worth Wanting. There's a couple of double entendres in the title, actually. But Varieties of Free Will Worth Wanting. And he's making the case that this common idea of free will actually lands you in philosophical absurdity, and it's not worth wanting. Who wants to make uncaused choices? You want to be able to want what you want. And would uncaused choices actually be morally praiseworthy or blameworthy? Well, why did you shoot that person on the movie set? No reason. No predetermining character or ideas or goodness or badness. Just did it. Anyway, we don't have to pick all those apart. You can think about those in your own time. But liberty of indifference actually is, as many philosophers can tell you, is philosophically incoherent, as well as unbiblical and undesirable. And Adam, by the way, just as an example, was not created indifferent. Right? Was he created, I could go either way on obeying God or not? No, he was created with positive righteousness, the law written on his heart, desiring to do God's will until this defect, this deception enters into the picture. And so too, when our wills are made perfect, we actually will not be indifferent. We will be in the whole, creaturely chain of cause and effect. We will be caused to want to choose what is right. There won't be any possibility of just sort of randomly deciding I'm going to sin again in heaven. We'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, liberty of indifference is the common idea that actually is not what the confession means by free will. Here's the real issue. Little Roman numeral 5. Really, we're talking about ability, not freedom. Okay, the confession agrees, the scripture assumes that your will is free in the sense that it functions just fine to do what you want. But the question is, what's it able to do? What you choose is limited by the information you have, by your feelings, prejudices, preferences, by your fears, hopes, love. I mean, it's limited, it's constrained, it's even enslaved. But this is a question of ability, not freedom. And I think you can even, look back at that misunderstanding of free will, the power of contrary choice. Really, we're talking about what's your free will able to choose. And the confession we'll see in the coming paragraphs talks about the power to will, the ability, being able, being strong, being enabled to will something. So man's will may act freely, but it acts on hopelessly corrupt inputs. All our thinking and desiring is disordered, and therefore the choices we make are inevitably going to be, though they are free, they are inevitably going to be wrong and sinful choices. James 1:14 is just one little example.
But every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed.
Okay. So yeah, we actually have that sort of inner compulsion from our own corruption. And we'll see a little bit of that this morning in Isaiah 44 as well. So freedom, then, free will, as it actually exists in human beings now after the fall, it actually can become this imperceptible slavery. It feels totally free, it's working just fine, but you only want horrible things. And that is effectively spiritual death. Who has Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3?
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else.
Okay. So, so look, this is depicting human beings prior to their conversion, but look, if you go up to an unconverted person, you'll ask them, are you a slave? Are you a slave to Satan? Are you a slave to the power of the world and the mindset of the world? Are you a slave to your own passions and lusts and flesh? Well, of course they're going to say no. It doesn't feel like slavery when you're living inside of this slavery. You can do what you want to do. You're free. But when you talk about ability, you're a slave. And a good illustration of this is drug addiction, right? Look, nobody's putting a gun to the head of a drug addict and making them, you know, squirrel away or steal money and go find substances that are going to destroy them. But their desires are so warped, their feelings so affected, that they're slaves, right? I mean, you see how a drug addict is both free from external compulsion, nobody's making him do it, and you see how he is a slave, because what the will is acting on is a whole heart that's messed up. And essentially, I think the Bible is depicting us as more or less, you know, these spiritual and moral equivalents of drug addicts. We feel like we're free, and that's because our will is functioning just fine, and we're doing what we want. But because our wants are self-destructive and corrupted, we're slaves without realizing we're slaves. So we have freedom. We do not have ability apart from God changing us. All right, I know that's a lot of sort of digression and clarification, but sometimes this can become a confusing issue. So the confession is saying we have free will, we're not puppets, but not a capable will in every circumstance. We lack ability. We are sort of indirectly enslaved by ourselves. All right, so then the next four paragraphs distinguish our ability. What are we able to will? What are we able to choose in the four different conditions you can find mankind in? What mankind was before the fall, what mankind is like after the fall into sin, what mankind is like after he's converted, and then what mankind finally is like in glory, when he's made perfect like Jesus. So, paragraph 2 is talking about what innocent man, that is, you know, Adam and Eve in paradise, what he was able to will. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. So he's able to choose and do. Able to choose and do either good or evil. Adam and Eve had the capacity to do what was right. Now, of course, they eventually chose not only to do what was wrong, but they chose to lose that capacity, to ruin that ability for themselves and their posterity, to enter the spiritual death that Ephesians 2 is talking about. But before they did that, Adam and Eve had not only the functional freedom, but they all actually had the ability to make right choices. They were able to sin or not sin. Okay. Then, after the fall, it changes dramatically. Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Okay, so after the fall, all the inputs to that will, all the appetites and ideas and everything are corrupted. And so, you know, responding to God is about as appetizing as eating wood chips. No one chooses to do that. It doesn't make any sense to fallen man. Okay? So unable to choose and do any spiritual good. God, of course, does restrain human wickedness in his providence. And God does cause relatively good things to be done, even by fallen men. But anything that is truly, genuinely good, you know, done according to the Word of God, out of love for God, serving the glory of God, and we'll get to that in chapter 16, what makes good works good. That's really not what fallen man, what unbelievers are doing. Unable to choose and do any spiritual good, in fact, averse to it or dead in sin. Genesis 6, verse 5. Somebody had Genesis 6, verse 5? Anyone like to read Genesis 6, verse 5?
Genesis 6, 5.
Yeah.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
All right, thank you. And I won't make you read it, but there's a very similar verse in chapter 8, verse 21, which I point out because some people would say, well, yeah, the flood generation that got destroyed, of course, they were just hopelessly corrupt and all the thoughts and intention of their hearts were evil. But after the flood, God says the same thing, talking to Noah and Noah's children. Okay? In fact, that's why God has to make that covenant promise of preservation, because man's heart is continually corrupt. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Okay, thank you. Yeah, they don't make any sense. They don't register, they don't process. We don't make spiritually good choices as fallen people because we're corrupt people. Okay. This fallen man, as the confession says, is unable to convert himself, right? So you can't say, hey, fallen sinner, would you like to be a new person and turn over a new leaf? Would you like to get yourself a new heart and have them decide to do that? Now, that's actually the premise of an awful lot of what calls itself evangelism. And there's more behind that that I want to get into really right now. But actually, mankind being enslaved until God intervenes, mankind on his own is stuck here. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Okay, so you can't change yourself, you know, living inside your own skin. Ezekiel 18, verse 31 is really interesting. Listen to what God says.
Pass away from you all the transgression that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why would you not, O house of Israel?
Thank you. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now here's another one of those philosophical assumptions that the Bible disagrees with. That when God tells you to do something, you therefore have the ability to do it. This is called ought implies can. But the fact that you can't is not only, you know, obvious from the rest of Scripture and our experience, but even from the way God circles back around to that in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. So God is saying back in chapter 18, let go of your sins. Why will you choose death? Make yourselves a new heart. Make yourselves a new spirit. And chapter 36 is talking about the new covenant now, and I'm going to need to give you a new heart and give you a new spirit. The very things, you know, that would be great if you could do, but you can't. And then another kind of related thing would be Matthew 19, verses 24 through 26.
Rich man to enter
disciples heard it and were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
So bringing someone into the kingdom, even somebody as advantaged educationally and so forth as a rich person would have been, is impossible unless God does the impossible. Okay. Also, the confession says you're unable even to prepare for conversion, right? To understand it, to choose it, to ask for it, to contribute to it, right? So if you're talking to a lost person, you're telling them, yes, repent and believe. And what you're hoping is the power of God accompanies your words. You're hoping God uses, like Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones, uses the prophet's words to bring life. But unless God chooses to do that, you're asking a dead man to respond, right? And a dead man's not going to cooperate with you and meet you halfway. Even outwardly good works, talking about unbelievers now who are not born again, are what I think it was Augustine called splendid sins, because fundamentally they're not, you know, for the Lord's sake and according to the Lord's word. Even the people you know who are unbelievers and you think, well, that's a really nice person. They're doing that because that's how they've been taught, or because that's how they find their own security and their own joy, or whatever the selfish or ignorant or misdirected reason is. It's not what we're going to find actually constitutes good works. So even in the best of works, human beings are corrupt, and we are imprisoned by ourselves. So what fallen man is able to will is basically nothing good. Paragraph 4, what converted man is able to will. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also will that which is evil. Okay. So, now when God converts us, we are able to do good. But we're not able to only do good. We're stuck with remaining corruption. That means you have capacities an unbeliever doesn't have, but you also have an awful lot that's still wrong with you, and you will inevitably still sin. So, after God intervenes by grace alone, to convert, translate, liberate, enable. I'm just pulling verbs out of this paragraph, and those verbs will make more sense once you've looked at later chapters in the confession, especially chapter 10, which talks about God effectually calling a sinner from death to life, from darkness to light. Okay. So God has to do something. It's by grace, no preparation or contribution or deserving on our part. God converts, God translates, God liberates, God enables. Now, believers are able to choose and do spiritual good. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, please.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure.
And God is working in you to will and to work his pleasure. That's why I told you to do the thing I told you to do. Work out your salvation. Right? Flesh it out and apply all these commands. And I can tell you that because God is at work in you to will and to do. And Hebrews 13 speaks very similarly. So God has enabled you to do as a believer what you could not previously do. Romans 6 verse 14.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Yeah, you're not a slave to sin, believer. Did you know that? Now, you're still pretty corrupt, and it's inevitable you're going to make sinful choices, but you are not hopeless in the face of any particular temptation or sin. You can actually fight temptation and win. You can actually do good works now. You have been set free from bondage, from this predetermining inability. Okay. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
So if you're in Christ, you have become a different kind of person. And we're saying that your change of ability to even want, choose the right things is part of that change. So new creation is what counts. And then Ephesians 2, verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Okay. So God saves us by grace through faith, as the preceding verses say, in order that, as his workmanship, we should do the good works that he appointed for us. However, we are also still able to choose and do evil. I really didn't think I needed a proof text here, because you all are living it. But Galatians 5:17.
For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
Right. So there's a war going on inside of you that wasn't really there before you were a believer, and that won't be there in glory. You have these sort of competing desires informing your choices now. Okay? And then such sins are inevitable due to remaining corruption, meaning while you can experience victory here and there and you're called to grow, you're never going to get rid of sin on this side of the grave. And Romans 7 is Paul's experience with that. But we won't read it because we're out of time. So last paragraph. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only. So here we're talking about the fourth and final way that you can look at man's ability to will, ability to make choices. In glory, you are only able to choose and do spiritual good, perfectly and unchangeably. This will only be true in the state of glory, Hebrews 12:23. Talking about heavenly worship here, and part of the worshiping group is the spirits of just men or righteous men made perfect. So they are made perfect, having entered into glory. We too will be made perfect. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One of the things we learned about Jesus when Elder Robson introduced chapter 8 to us was that Jesus is constitutionally not able to sin. There's nothing corrupt. There's nothing askew inside of him that temptation can successfully appeal to, right? And so you will be like that in glory, which is good news, because it means that, you know, resurrection is not just going to repeat the cycle and we'll have to fall all over again and stuff. No, you will be made perfect. Now, unconverted men, I say, would be surprised by the meaning of true and full freedom. So I'm going to be so free that I can't choose sin. See, we think of freedom as nobody tells me what to do. I do whatever I want without any controlling influence from God, man, my environment, whatever. That's freedom, is I can do whatever I want. But the confession here is now combining that idea of natural liberty and ability to say you are going to be most free when you are only able to do what's right. You know, a great illustration of this is, a train on the train tracks. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if you had the freedom to go plunging across the meadow, do whatever you want to do? No, that train is most free when it's on the tracks. It's most capable of being what a train is and doing what a train's supposed to do. So too you, when you are finally, fully freed from the sin that deceives you and trips you up, you will actually be more free than you are now. This is like a drug addict who finally, irrevocably got clean, would be more free than he ever was before. That's the prospect yet before us, when not only our natural liberty, but our ability to choose and do what's right will be perfect. Okay, well, as usual, I've left us no time for questions, so I'm just going to trust that I taught this lesson so well that you have none. But no, seriously, I'm always happy to talk to you about these things another time, one-on-one. But for now, let's close in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are in your hands and that we have no good thing apart from you. Father, that includes even the willing and the doing inside of us that has any good in it at all. Father, we thank you for retrieving us from spiritual death and giving us new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that new heart and new spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen that heart and spirit, and that you would make our holy desires the dominant desires, and that you would thereby cause us to do those good works appointed for us. Father, we would begin even by worship this morning. We pray that you would give us the will, the ability to want what you want and to exalt you. In Christ we pray. Amen.